Turn, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Thank you very much, Joe and Allison. Let us pray. Father, what a reminder. Were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ, where would I be? Oh, Lord, help me never to be dull when I speak about my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me never to send a negative reflection upon him. Help me never to try to usurp his preeminence and his glory, to never make my faith about myself, but to always make it about him. And as we share the words that he shared with the apostles and the audience that was with them by the Sea of Galilee, I pray today, Lord, you will make it as alive, as dynamic, as potent, and as vigorous as those words were when you first pronounced them over 2,000 years ago. May you grant to your servant to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in such a way that you who receive the Spirit without measure, like you shall your servant speak, and that we would collect today the same results that you would have yourself collected if you were here in flesh and blood to preach the same words and to expound the same text. May your Holy Spirit do his marvelous work in the hearts of those who hear. Some, hopefully, unto salvation, others, maybe unto sanctification, still others perhaps unto service. But in whatever it would be, may your word may not return void without accomplishing its purpose and fulfilling your will. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. The brain of your smartphone, that brain that computes countless numbers of data in your smartphone or laptop, it is called a chip or a microchip. It is amazing, to me at least, how much a chip does. All your contacts information, all your videos, all your banking operation, all your emails, all your shopping, all your searches, all your pictures, all your messages, all your chats, all your applications, and I could go on and go on and on. And all that can be computed by a small chip. Now, these super chips that conduct artificial intelligence today, they are the most mind-boggling to me. Like all chips, they measure about a quarter inch by a quarter inch in their physical size. But the number of transistors they contain is so big that they use the term nanometer for it. What is a transistor? Well, it transits information. They are interconnected with each other. That's why they call it an integrated circuit. So on that quarter inch of quarter inch surface, there are millions of transistors. These transistors form that integrated circuit that carries data from one to the other. And there are billions of them in a quarter inch by quarter inch chip. One nanometer is 1 billionth. Of a meter. It's 1 million nanometers make 1 millimeter. So
Today, a typical cell phone chip carries 7 nanometer transistors. That's 7 million at the least. 7 million of anything on a quarter inch by a quarter inch is huge. If you slice one hair in half, you could put 3 to 4,000 transistors on the surface of that sliced hair. AI chip transistors are not even counted in regular nanometers anymore because there are so many transistors on them. They are counted in exponential. Now, microchips illustrate the power of the kingdom of heaven in the parable of the leaven. The parable is reported both in Matthew chapter 33, verse 33, which we will read, and Luke chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And Matthew puts it this way, in other parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. This is the 5th parable that the Lord spoke in this batch of 8 by the sea and in the house where the disciples were. But this is the last of that batch that the Lord spoke in public. After that, the Lord retreated into the privacy with the disciples, where he gave more parables and more specific explanation to the disciples. This parable pairs with the one upon which we preached 2 weeks ago, the parable of the mustard seed. The 2 parables present 2 sides of the same coin. And that point that they present both sides of is this, the amazing growth of the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the mustard seed speaks of the extensive growth of the kingdom of heaven. Like the smallest of the seeds known to society at that time, at the time of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is unimpressive in outlook. But planted in the right soil, it extends beyond the side of shrubs onto the category of trees. So with that parable, the Lord responded to the concern of whether the kingdom of heaven was viable. And the answer is, yes, it is. Oh, of course, it is unimpressive in its humble appearance, which is by illusion, not by nature, which is by intention, not by failure. But it is helpful in its helpful affluence. This kingdom is both desirable and dependable. And it extends extensively and helps a lot of people. Now, with the parable of today, the second of the pair, the parable of the leaven hidden in the dough, the Lord addresses a concern on the other side of the coin. Can the kingdom of heaven produce tangible results? Can that small chip do all the things that you just said? Does the kingdom of heaven have the power to really make heavenly things happen? I mean, change people from death to life? That kingdom? Does the kingdom of heaven have the power to do the potential job it sets out to do? The answer is this: tangible results of the kingdom of heaven is not in its minuscule size, but in its results or outcome. It is hid, yet it raises the whole lump. The kingdom of heaven, however, does not come in a manner that men can see. Like the nanometers of transistors on a chip, human eyes cannot observe the invisible and impressible operation of the kingdom of heaven. You can look at that chip and it's doing all kinds of heavy applications operations. You don't see anything. No movement, no sound. So the Pharisees wanted to have some evidence that the kingdom of heaven was real. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, the Lord said that much to the Pharisees who wanted to see signs in order to gauge the capability of the kingdom of heaven. He says, now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of heaven would come, he answered them and said, it's right here in front of you. Don't even see it. He said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see it here or see it there, for indeed the kingdom of God is right there in your midst. You are looking at it, talking to it, and you cannot even see that it's working. The kingdom of heaven is not grasped by human observation, whether in its present operation or in its future outcome. Yet it is right here, potently operating in our midst. You shall know it only by its fruit, by its outcome, but in due time, by the lump that has been raised, and hence the point of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is powerful. It is strong. It is vigorous. It is potent. And this parable makes that point in four ways. It tells us that the inception of the kingdom of heaven is of God's sole initiative. The woman decides of her own initiative to put leaven in the dough. And it is God who sovereignly decides to initiate a plan of redemption for mankind. Nobody could twist his arm or bribe him. The kingdom of heaven is effective when it is hid in the dough. Distant from the dough, it does not operate. The kingdom of heaven is irresistible in its operation. It will leaven the whole lump. Once inserted, the lump cannot, nothing can resist the effect of that kingdom in the heart of human being. And finally, we will learn that the operation of the kingdom of heaven is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit. He does it all. As usual, the Lord used a commonly known event to clarify a profound spiritual aspect of the kingdom of heaven. A housewife, something she does every day or every other day. She takes a common measure of flour to produce dough. She adds leaven to the dough to make it expand. And it works inevitably every time. All this happened at the independent initiative of the woman. And likewise, the power of the kingdom of heaven, first of all, occurs at the Lord's sovereign initiative. The Lord does not reveal the origin of the dough when he gave the parable. It comes from elsewhere. The kingdom of heaven, he doesn't reveal the origin of the leaven. The leaven comes from elsewhere. The kingdom of heaven is not of this world. The leaven does not have, the dough does not have in it, in itself to be dough and leaven at the same time. In John chapter 9, verse 39, the Lord explained that it was necessary for him to come from elsewhere into this world to solve the problems of this world. This world could not have solved this problem on its own. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." You don't accept the nature of the kingdom of heaven, you will be blind. You accept it, you will see. Even in times of great challenges during his early ministry, our Lord did not lose sight of the purpose of his presence on earth. He says in John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Quit? No! Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this world." To Pilate, who misunderstood the nature of the Lord's kingdom, the Lord said this in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of this, is not from here. I came from elsewhere." The Lord did not specify the quantity of leaven that the woman used. But the woman decided to use 3 measures of meal or 3 measures of flour. The word for measure in this phrase was a common measure similar to the word bushel, for example, in English. And here in Greek, it is the word satan. 1 Greek satan equal 1 Hebrew seah. There are different names for the same measurement from one language to another. So Greek it is, in Greek. So The reason it is the old odd number of three sata or three siyas, it is because three sata or three siyas equal one effa. So the problem is that the size of the effa varied depending on the location. And in his monumental work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim explained that discrepancy in the various sizes of ephahs. He wrote three siyas were an effa of which the exact capacity differed in various districts. According to the so-called wilderness or original biblical measurement, it was supposed to be a space holding 432 eggs. I have to ask Alinda more about that. Okay? While the Jerusalem ephah was one-fifth, and the Sepphoris or Galilean ephah, two-fifths, or according to another authority, one-half larger. So the term ephah or three siyas or three sata were used interchangeably. So we see that in a minute from some quotations in the Old Testament. Most scholars, however, agree that the siya at that time was conventionally about 13.13 liters, about 13 liters. So the woman took the initiative to mix a little leaven with about 40 liters of flour. And this must have triggered in the mind of the people who heard this parable the memory of similar events in the history of Israel. Do you know that in each case, the Lord had taken the initiative to appear to key people to unpack the plan of redemption in the past. The first instance of is the instance of Abraham and Sarah, where the Lord appeared and there was again three measures of flour that was mixed. We read in Genesis chapter 18, verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." The Lord took the initiative to appear from elsewhere to Abraham and Sarah. And in verse 10 of Genesis 18, the Lord promised to them that by the same time next year, a son will be born to them. And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to this time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." The concept of three measures was common. The idea of a woman hiding yeast to three measures may have kindled the memory of the audience about the story of the promised son in Genesis 18. Sarah did the same thing when the promised son was given and the Lord appeared. The second instance of the Lord's initiative linked with three measures of or one effa of flour is in Judges chapter 6, verse 19. There, again, the Lord appeared out of his own initiative to Gideon in regard to the deliverance of Israel from oppression. And we read, "So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an epha," or three sata, or three siyas, of flour. "The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him unto the under the terebinth tree and presented them." One ephah equaled three siyas, or three measures. Verse 11 of Judges chapter 6 calls that person to whom Gideon was talking, he called him the angel of the Lord, Lord all capital. And then in verse 14 and verse 16, he just called him the Lord all capital. We know the angel of the Lord is an appearance of the Son himself in the Old Testament. And here he's being called right out, Jehovah Yahweh. The angel of the Lord and the Lord are one. One ephah of flour, leaven or unleavened, was certainly a measure for festivity. The Lord, all capital, did not eat the offering. He instructed Gideon to put it on the rock, and he touched the meat and bread with the end of his staff, and everything was consumed by fire, as if it were a sacrifice. The third instance is the story of another woman, Hannah. The Lord took the initiative to give her a son. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24, Hannah used that same measurement as an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord when she weaned Samuel and dedicated him to the Lord. We read, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah," or three seahs, or three sata of flour, "and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young." Even though no spiritual significance should be attributed to the number three in the amount of flour used, that woman used an ephah or three seahs or three sata of flour that he used that we call significant events in the history of Israel. And when the Lord used that in the parable, those people said, a woman, an ephah or three seahs of flour, Sarah did that. Hannah did that. Gideon did that. And it was all out of the initiative of the Lord to appeal to them in regard to the plan of redemption. In each case, the Lord took the initiative. He appealed to them and he provided deliverance. You see, the kingdom of heaven is appreciable on the basis of this foundational truth. The Lord takes the initiative to bring redemption to humanity. That's the way the kingdom of heaven begins. He takes the initiative to bring redemption to humanity. He comes from elsewhere, that those who do not see may see, and that those who claim to see may be made blind. You see, friend, the power of the kingdom of heaven is not of this world. It is triggered by the gracious, sovereign initiative of the Lord. And indeed, but it is effective only when it touches the heart of human beings. I can preach it from this pulpit until I die. But unless the soil of the heart receives it, it has no effect. So what the parable is telling us, secondly, is this, that the power of the kingdom of heaven is effective when applied to human hearts. I mean, you let the kingdom of heaven enter the power, I mean, it will do its work. The woman took the leaven, and guess what she did with it? She hid it in three measures of meal. So the woman took the initiative to use a small amount of leaven in about 40 liters of flour, enough to feed about 100 to 150 people. That is a lot of result for a little leaven. But left alone, that leaven would not have any effect. Many modern translations have used the word yeast in this parable instead of the traditional word leaven. Now, yeast is a leaven, but not all leavens are yeast. Quoting a scholarly journal, Simon Kissmaker pointed this difference in his book, The Parables Understanding the Story of Jesus Christ, that Jesus told. He wrote, "Yeast, as we know it today, is clean, fresh, and wholesome. It is made from a cultivation of a material salt sugar solution to which starch is added. Leaven, however, was produced by storing a piece of the dough from the previous week and by adding juices to promote the process of fermentation. Should the leaven become infected with a harmful bacteria culture, you should not use it for the Passover." You see? It will be passed on in the bread until the process was broken when people ate unleavened bread for a week as they did during Passover. Yeast and leaven are different. Leaven is the general term applied to any substance used to make dough rise. Yeast is a specific type of leavening agent. It is the most common type. Hence, the terms yeast and leaven are used interchangeably. Yet, some of you women are saying, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Yet, the leaven or yeast we use today are much more sophisticated. They are fermenting agents like those in the Bible time. Now, regardless of its specific characteristic, the leaven does its job only when the woman hid that in the dough. So the point of the parable is thus clear. The kingdom of heaven, brethren, is as dynamic as yeast applied to dough. Clear, said I. but not agreed upon by many. For many argue that yeast could not be used in a positive manner here when it is used almost everywhere else in Scripture to symbolize evil. The Lord required that the people celebrated the feast of the unleavened bread, that the bread at the Passover feast be unleavened, that the people left their leaven behind in Egypt. The Lord called the hypocrisy of the Pharisees the leaven of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Paul's accusation of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 is quite damning for the view that yeast is positive here rather than negative. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven that the Lord had asked us to leave back in Egypt, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is alluding here to the guidance of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, which forbid leavened bread for that special spiritual activity. Paul's wrote similarly to the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 7 and 9, to say that leaven is a negative perspective. You run well, he said, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you a little leaven, leaven the whole lump. Everybody knows that. Error is intensive, isn't it? A little gossip can destroy a whole church. A little false doctrine can destroy the whole body of believers. And the Galatians should not tolerate any false teacher, nor false teaching, because as little as it is, it can in the end destroy the whole thing. Now, you said, okay, settled. No, I disagree. Despite this plethora of negative uses for leaven, it is nonetheless clear here that the Lord did not intend to speak of leaven in a negative manner, and that it is for two reasons. The first is this. This parable is comparing the kingdom of heaven not to what leaven is, but to what leaven does. Not the character of leaven, but the dynamic in leaven. The Lord has also said, be wise as serpent and gentle as dove. He certainly is not saying to show as much ruse as serpents, but to be as prudent or careful as serpents are known to be. Serpents are bad, aren't they? For sure. Serpents symbolize the devil, for sure. But in certain contexts, there are certain aspects that can be used positively. That's what the Lord does. It is not the character of serpent, but the prudence of servants that the statement of the Lord is illustrating. That serpent is illustrating in the servant of the Lord. That is one. But secondly, some symbols may represent opposites. The meaning of symbols lie in their use in a context, not because in many other contexts they had used it in a different manner. Both Satan, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and Jesus, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, are represented by lions. Complete opposite, right? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the devil. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. You see, just as the leaven is effective only when it is hid in the dough, so is the power of the kingdom of heaven manifest when it is hid in the hearts of human beings who trust in Jesus. You let the Holy Spirit in your heart to do its work. You don't quench it. You don't quench him. You don't grieve him. Man, the world has not yet seen what the Holy Spirit can do with a human being whose heart is totally dedicated to him. Paul said this to the Colossians about the glorious benefit they receive from being united with Christ. He said, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You are united with Christ. You have a limitless supply of wisdom and knowledge, and it's all good. The value of the kingdom of heaven is in our union with Christ. No union with Christ, no power of the kingdom of heaven in you. But the Lord explained this third truth about the kingdom of heaven. He tells us that the power of the kingdom of heaven is irresistible. The leaven leavens the whole lump. No part of it could resist. That is what leavens do. So much so that a word is made out of the word leaven. Leaven leavens up the whole lump. The beginning of the kingdom of heaven is negligible in appearance, true, as small as the smallest of seeds known at that time, the mustard seed, and as insignificant as leaven, which is not even measured. The woman takes leaven, unqualified, unmeasured, and puts it in three measures of flour: visible flour, qualified flour, measured flour. Yet it is the leaven that works inconspicuously to augment, to inflate, to expand, to balloon the flour. And once it is applied to the dough, there is no going back. There is no resistance that can stop it. It is inevitably the whole lump, it is inevitable that the whole lump will leaven up. It does not stop until the leavening is complete. You see, friend, like the leaven, the kingdom of heaven is steady, not shaky. Like the leaven, the kingdom of heaven is continuous, not intermittent or sporadic. Like the leaven, the kingdom of heaven is irreversible, not tentative or temporary. And using another object of comparison, the Lord rebuked the shakiness, the sporadicity, or the tentativeness of Peter with these words in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock that I am, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When the kingdom of heaven is active in the heart of people, nothing can resist its transforming power. It will inevitably leaven up the whole lump. He will transform you to the image of his son. It is intensive. So the question at this point, brethren, left for us to ask is this. This is the parable. But in the theological reality of Scripture, what or who is that power that comes out of God's initiative, that is effective when it dwells in human heart, and that is operatively irresistible? What could it be? And that's where we have to make this fourth point, that the power of the kingdom of heaven is in the operation of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Lord came from elsewhere to usher people into the kingdom of heaven. The direct implication of the inner working of the yeast or leaven is theologically applicable only to the Holy Spirit who indwells believers. It is the Holy Spirit who historically conducted the growth of the church through the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit applies all aspects of salvation. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the birth of Christ. Think about it. The Holy Spirit is powerful enough to make God Almighty add a human nature to himself. Try doing that. The Holy Spirit, Mary was said, "What are you talking about? How could that be?" not only are you going to make God be human, and you are going to make go through me without my knowing a man. Are you out of your mind? He said, "No, the Holy Spirit will do that." Think about this. He authored scripture. He enlightens understanding of the scripture. The Holy Spirit baptizes the believer and seals him. He operates and applies all aspects of redemption. He makes the spiritual accessible to humanity. The inner irresistible, irreversible working of the yeast inside the dough symbolizes the work of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you a few. I'm going to give you seven things, and that's where we end. The Holy Spirit ensures the continuity of the Christian life. He starts it, and it ensures that it's going to level up until it is complete. Just as the work of the yeast is steady, invisible, continuous, and irreversible, so is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life of the person who has been converted and regenerated. The Holy Spirit is not idle in our hearts as a painting would be on a wall. No! The Holy Spirit is involved in all aspects of the Christian life. First, the Holy Spirit initiates a believer into a Christian life. The two main elements that must be exercised for a person to begin spiritual or Christian life or to be saved, whatever expression you use, are these: conversion and regeneration. And they are pretty much talking about the same thing from two different perspectives. Conversion is what a believer does when he repents from his or her sins by trusting that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on his or her behalf will indeed bring him pardon from God over his or her sins. Regeneration is what God sees on his side. You see, you are converted. You ask for repentance. The Lord says, I see that you are made new. It is the same thing from God's perspective. That is when God pardons those sins on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ and he infuses his life into the believer. How could God do that? The Holy Spirit does that. The person of the Trinity who applies the merits of Christ's sacrifice to the believer and who applies the life of God to the believer is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus spoke strongly about that in John chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the work will not complete. The helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, amen, you will not believe what he will do. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I mean, it's get everything under control. Paul explained that regardless of age, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of any other feature that segregates or identifies people when they believe in Christ, they are all made Christians by the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, tall or short, skinny or not, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink in one spirit. If you find anybody who says, I didn't even know there was an other spirit, raise your eyebrow and say, then what did you believe in? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, in you, in me, and anybody else to whom you are ministering with trust in Jesus Christ. A specific task was committed to Timothy, but the Holy Spirit dwells in Timothy, he dwells in Paul, he dwells in us all who have been saved in Jesus Christ. He is hid in us. The Holy Spirit empowers unto service. Guess what? When Christ is going out to heaven, guess what he told the disciples? Let me tell you. Stay there. You think you can do anything? You can do nothing. But I have power to help you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power. That is when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the end of the earth. Let me tell you a third thing about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls and equips believers for service. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter 5 contain samples, not exhaustive lists, samples of skills and abilities with which the Holy Spirit equips various believers for a collective and comprehensive ministry for the Lord. Now, many believers may abuse the Holy Spirit-given skills and abilities that they have received in the same manner that an elected official may abuse his power. The Lord may give you some skill and abilities and you want to run things, and instead of serving, you just impede and show authority. Whenever we accuse elected officials of lawfare, of overtaxation, of any abusive regulations, let us examine ourselves to gauge whether we are abusing the skills and abilities and means the Holy Spirit has equipped us with, the positions in which he placed us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for himself. I didn't hear anything. It is given for each one for the profit of all. And in verse 11, he repeats, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. He coordinates. He manages all these things, distributing to Hans Bernard the skill to preach, distributing to Alison Saul the skill to sing, distributing to another much money to give, distributing to another to work with sound and videos, to distributing to another to take care of the building. The same Spirit distributes skills because he has a plan in mind. Distributing to each one individual as he wills. Let me tell you something about the Holy Spirit again. The Holy Spirit teaches truths to the believer. God, the Lord knew that when he says in John chapter 14, verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He teaches you new things as we are exposed to Scripture, and he helps us recall truths that we had learned but had forgotten or neglected. Come on, Hans. You remember this thing? There is a passage in Scripture that says this thing. I mean, you keep skipping it. You keep shutting the preacher off when he's talking about it. Let me tell you something else about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit limits unto grasping the significance of the truths that he teaches or reveals in Scripture. Not only he teaches, but he explains, so to speak. John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into a PhD in the truth. I mean, he will guide you into all truth. There is not one truth that he teaches that you need to know that will say, no, it's not in this class. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Let me tell you a fifth thing about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit renders the believer sanctified. Sanctification is when a person is separated from anything else that rivals God's will or God's character. It may be a good thing. It separates you from that, and it consecrates you in conformity with God's will and character. The Holy Spirit sanctifies believers. The Holy Spirit controls believers unto sanctification. The Holy Spirit is grieved when believers are not living in sanctification. The Holy Spirit produces fruits of sanctification in the believers who comply with the control of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Be rather filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter wrote to those people and he called them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctification that the Holy Spirit exercises for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You cannot be sanctified by works or by whatever. The Holy Spirit has a way of taking your efforts, your goodwill, your all things, and just transform them into sanctification. Let me tell you a seventh thing. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the believer who is challenged beyond his or her limitations. Romans chapter 8, verses 26, 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray or as we ought. For the Spirit himself makes intercession. I mean, he doesn't send someone else. He himself makes intercession for us with groanings, with a kind of language that only the Trinity speaks. For us, it sounds like, and then when the Holy Spirit speaks to the Father, oh, I got this. Yeah, yeah, you have a point here. I'm not being sacrilegious. With groanings that human beings cannot utter. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. They speak the same language, they have the same mind, the same purpose, the same objective within the Trinity. Wouldn't you like to have someone represent you who is that way? Let me tell you a last thing about the Holy Spirit. Life according to the Holy Spirit, brethren, is the only option of Christian life to the believer. Life under the control of the Holy Spirit is the only option the Bible gives us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't walk in the Spirit, you are walking according to the flesh. You walk in the Spirit, you don't walk in the flesh. These are the two options for the believer. Either we walk in the Spirit or we are fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit, which restrains evil in the world so that the world might not be overwhelmed by the devil right now. The Holy Spirit is hidden in the heart of the believer. He operates all these things until the lump is complete. When we are fully and completely transformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the intensive manner in which the kingdom of heaven operates under the potent power of the Holy Spirit. And I leave you with these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh. You may have the two options. But as a believer, you are not in that second option. You are in the Spirit. Now, don't take me wrong. You may pretend that you have the Spirit, but you have not accepted Christ as your Savior. And you are being disobedient. All this is true if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because I can tell you this, absolutely. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. There is no way about it. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, operates under the power of the Holy Spirit hid, indwelled, in control over the heart of believers. And if you are thinking it's by your posture, your stature, your degrees, your knowledge, your pedigree, your family trees, your money, your look, or your whatever, you are going to live that Christian life, I can tell you, you are dead wrong. People in the kingdom of heaven, the only option is this. You live by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are either walking in the flesh or you are walking in the Spirit. And the question is this to you. Are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God that we presented to our people. And we rely upon the operation of the Holy Spirit to apply it in their hearts and to nurture them into conformity and obedience, not revolt, not self-serving, not self-focus. We pray that our people will understand that you are not kidding. You are serious. There is no other option. But what a power when a believer does not grieve the Holy Spirit, does not quench the Holy Spirit, but is filled, is under full control of the Holy Spirit in every way. The voice, the demeanor, the tone, the aspirations, the way they conduct discussions, the way they deal with conflicts, the way they conduct their marriage, that they are even more righteous in secret than they are in public, rather than the other way around. Magnify your name, we pray, in our church. And may your honor and your glory be manifested as we partake the table today in the name of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has endured for our sake. In Jesus Christ's name, do we pray. Amen.